Good afternoon. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are zooming right through 1 Timothy. Not really, but we are moving to another chapter, so this is a good thing. Read with me as I read verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." Now, before we actually begin our exposition of this passage this afternoon, I think it's really important that we make a brief, but I think very necessary observation regarding a subject that, especially given our history here in this country, is very awkward to talk about, especially in certain social settings. It's almost still taboo to broach this subject in many quarters, but we need to talk about the issue of slavery. You know, we have a very checkered past in this country with regard to slavery. England also has a very checkered past with regard to the atrocities that were committed under this idea that men could be sold as mere chattel, that they could be stuffed into the bellies of huge slave ships lined up as sardines in these dark, dank, horrifically infected environments as they were brought across the ocean to this country and put on the auction block like so many cattle or oxen. I mean, we do have a lot in our history for which we should be grieving still, I think, and ashamed at how deplorable things were. Now, I'm not one of these guys who advocates that we pay reparations. I'm not one of these guys who thinks we ought to apologize for the actions of ages past. But we really do need to, especially when we talk about slavery in terms of what Scripture has to say about it, we need to learn to draw a line of demarcation between that which we believe about slavery from our own checkered past and what the Word of God has to say about a very legitimate, very organized, very often very beneficial system among the people of God in that place. So we need to kind of establish the differences. And we begin by talking about the slaves that I just referenced, those who were stolen from their homes in Africa and brought to different parts of the world, thought to be not human, thought to be merely beasts of burden, servants, and so on and so forth. There was also another type of slavery. By the way, the Bible strictly and vehemently condemns the type of slavery that went on in this country and elsewhere. That's not at all what the Bible is advocating. But there was another type of slavery. Slavery was not always compulsory. In other words, you weren't always stolen from your home and put in a situation where you were someone's chattel, merely a beast of burden. Slavery was often optional. Slavery could have come in the form of indentured servitude. Many of the original goads who came across the ocean from England to settle in Rappahannock County, Virginia, came over here as indentured servants. And what's an indentured servant? Well, an indentured servant, if you were over in England during the 1600s and you could not pay passage to come from England to the New World, what did you do? You found a rich person. And you said, "Look, if you'll take me with you, I will work on your land and on your estate for 5, 10, sometimes 15 years, after which I will earn my freedom." And so there were a lot of indentured servants that came over from England and other parts of the world as well. There were a lot of times when slaves would be criminals. We still kind of exist in a world where the penal institutions of our day actually use those who have committed crimes kind of as slaves. I mean, you see the chain gangs on the side of the highway. They're not there because they want to be there. They're there because they are being compelled to be there by the forces that are ruling over them. And so that's a kind of a form of slavery as well. Now, in the Bible, there are cases where slavery was actually voluntary. Look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21. We actually see a very good example of both indentured servitude and voluntary slavery in this particular passage. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and shall serve him. He shall serve him permanently. We all know the illustration here, right? If you were volunteering to stay on and be the servant of one's master, what do? They take you to the literally the door handle of the door, and they would put your ear on it, and they'd take this awl, which is a sharp piece of metal that was used to pierce leather, and they would stick it on your earlobe, and they would pound it in and make a big hole, and then they'd stick an earring in there, and that earring denoted you as one who was a voluntary slave to the master you had committed to serve. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, he makes a very good observation in his notes on this passage. He says this. He says, the law of the slave guaranteed freedom after a specified period of 6 years, unless the slave himself elected permanent servitude. But this would be service in a context not of abuse, but of love. Any permanent involuntary servitude for a Hebrew slave to a Hebrew master was obviously undesirable for Israelite society and was unknown in Israel. I don't think a lot of people really understand that, but by and large, after that 7 year period was over, really that 6 year period, it was not common at all for one Hebrew to work for another, unless it was in this arrangement of a situation where the slave actually loved his master, wanted to stay with his wife and children, and he would commit himself to his master from that point forward. Again, there are many instances in recorded history where slaves willingly stayed with their masters because they loved them and couldn't bear the thought of leaving. And, you know, contrary to what's popular opinion in this country, this was true even in the Great South here in America. It was true. There were slaves who, after the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln, there were slaves who actually desired to stay on as slaves. Why? Because they loved their master. They had been treated fairly. They had been given health needs. They had been given the food they needed. They had been given, in fact, some of them had become sharecroppers. They had been given a portion of the master's land to till and to work. And so there were situations where many slaves were actually treated fairly and given a sense of great dignity and pride. So it wasn't all bad. The majority were abused, but not all of them. Now let's get back to Scripture. You know, if we do a quick survey of the topic of slavery in Scripture, you'll discover that according to Exodus 20:10, slaves were to be given rest on the Sabbath. I mean, that was one of the things that showed the master's willingness to treat them not as mere chattel, but as real people. In Deuteronomy 12:12 and verse 18 as well, they were allowed to share in the religious feasts, something that would have been uncommon in other parts of the world where abusive slavery was in practice. In Genesis 17:10 through 14, they're to share equally in the covenant relationship with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, under the Sinaitic covenant, fugitive slaves who had run away from their masters, presumably in the case of abuse, which was very common, were to be given refuge. Exodus 21:20 makes it a crime to kill a slave. You could not kill a slave. Verses 26 and 27 of that same chapter guaranteed freedom to a slave if he or she was ever maimed or mistreated to the point of not being able to continue work. They were to be set free. In Job 31, 13 through 15, we also read that slaves were entitled to justice. They were entitled to a hearing with the magistrates, those who enforced the laws. There, in that passage, Job comes to realize what the Apostle Paul would say centuries later in Galatians 3:28. Remember what he said in Galatians 3:28? With regard to the differences between people, what does he say? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And similarly, Job says, did not he who made me in the womb also make them? In other words, he recognized that really, when it comes down to the final analysis, we're all the same. God is not a respecter of persons. We're all the same, and we should view each other as coming from the same source as image bearers of God. Job knew that while there may be differences in a man's particular station in life, there was no need to look down upon a man because he was a fellow image bearer of God. The same is true in our world today, isn't it? Even in this congregation, we have a wide demographic. We have people in this congregation who make quite a bit of money. We have people in this congregation who make very little money. We have people in this congregation who are at one station in life, people who are in another station of life, people who come from different ethnicities, people who come from different cultural backgrounds, and so on and so forth. But the beauty is, look how we all interact with one another. Why is that? Because we recognize one another as fellow image bearers of God. And even more importantly, as was mentioned just this morning, we treat one another as more important than ourselves. You want to know the key to getting along with everybody? Treat them more important than yourself. Right? Consider them to be more worthy than you are. The number one reason people in the church fight is because someone forgets that the next person is more important than they are. And that'll solve all arguments. You hurt my feelings, what's my response? You can do that, you're more important than I am. See how that works? Now, I know it's antithetical to the way we think. We don't think in those terms. What are we taught? Retaliate. Respond. You know, we use our tongues, as was mentioned this morning, inappropriately in response to the things that come our way. If we would just get this one thing down, that in Jesus Christ, there are not these various demographic categories, that in Jesus Christ, we are all one. And in Christ, I need to consider you as more important than myself. If we'll just get that down, I think the society within the church will operate a lot more smoothly. Remember feudalism. Anybody know what feudalism is? The caste society of the Far Eastern countries. Feudalism in Europe, where you had the haves and the have-nots. You had the aristocracy and the peasantry. That exists to some extent everywhere. And yet in the church, that cannot be the case at all. Within the church, that is not the case at all. And even though, as we just read, Paul understood that God made no such distinctions, get this. Nowhere in the New Testament do you hear Paul condemning the practice of slavery. He doesn't do it. As a matter of fact, the only condemnation we see against slavery in the entirety of the Word of God is against its wrongful appropriation. Right? The abusive situations. That's when it's really called into question. But throughout the Word of God, slavery done according to the will of God is actually a good thing. It's part of society. It's part of the warp and the woof of society. God knew that that would be the way society would operate best. Can you imagine if we were all on the same footing? What if we were all bosses? You've heard the phrase, too many chiefs and not enough Indians?
Right.
Some of you have worked in situations where there are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. What happens?
No work.
Nothing. Right? I mean, that's the Pareto principle turned upside down. You know, normally 20% of the people are responsible for 80% of the work. Where there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians, there's zero work being done. Because everybody's trying to get everybody else to do what they want to do. Churches can be the same way. Churches can be the same way. And we need to avoid that at all costs. We don't exist in a feudalistic society. But, as we'll learn in just a minute, we do exist in an environment where there is a hierarchy. And we must be obedient to that as well. Well, you'll recall the letter that was written to a particular slave owner named Philemon. Now, turn there. Turn to Philemon. Let's read this, at least part of this. Let's learn how Paul reconciled Philemon's role as a slave owner with Christian conduct. As you remember, Paul's writing this letter to Philemon, asking him to welcome his runaway slave Onesimus back into his household. And in verse 8, we pick up the account. Paul writes, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Do you get that? You understand that? You see how Paul breaks down immediately that hierarchical structure within the body of Christ? He says, "I could tell you. I could order you to do this, but, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a little while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, if then you regard me as a partner. Accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Paul says, "Look, I realize he's your slave. But remember to treat him with love and respect as a brother in Christ and receive him back just as you would receive me." You know, there was a time when Onesimus ran away. Most people conjecture, most theologians conjecture, he wasn't a Christian at all until he met the Apostle Paul. He became a believer. And now Paul says, "Look," he says, "Philemon, your relationship to Onesimus is much different now. It's much different. Whereas before he was your slave to be ordered around, now he's your brother in Christ. And the relationship dynamic has changed significantly." He didn't demand that Philemon set Onesimus free. That's another thing to note. That substantiates the reality of the plausibility and the acceptability of slavery during this day. He didn't tell him to set Onesimus free. As one commentator notes, he says, "Christianity never sought to abolish slavery, but rather to make the relationships within it just and kind." Just and kind. Now, not only were the masters of slaves expected to treat them with honor and dignity, the same was true concerning how the slaves were to treat their masters. Paul says in our text this afternoon, he says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Why? What's the reason? "So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Now, before we get left in the past here, let's bring this forward to our own day. You know, Paul's writing about God-honoring master-slave relationships. The principles that he advocates for back then are equally practical today. Equally practical. After all, the Greek word most frequently translated as slave is what? Doulos. What's a doulos?
Willing bondslave.
Yeah, a willing bondslave. One who obediently does what is asked. And if you're employed by anybody in the world today, guess what you are? You're a doulos. Now, you're not under compulsion. You can always quit and leave. But that wouldn't be wise, would it? I mean, if you have a job now in this economy, you need to keep the job you have. But you also need to recognize that you're a doulos, and you're to be obedient to what you're asked to do, so long as it doesn't conflict with what God would have you do. Now, the word translated master here is the word despotes. You know what word we get from that? Despot. By the way, in the Greek, it carries no negative meaning at all. It just means someone who is to be obediently worked for. So you have this relationship of doulos and despotes. You have the people who are willing to do what's asked of them in obedience to their master. And you have the masters who are to be obediently worked for. Again, if you're in a working relationship with anybody, you are a doulos working for a despotes. So given this truth, I want to proceed with our study. If you're in the workplace from day to day, you are called to regard your employer as worthy of all honor. And I can hear it now. I can hear your brains rattling right now. I can see the wheels turning. Oh, but you've never worked for my boss. And by the way, I can echo that sentiment in the flesh. Right? But what does the Apostle Peter say about our working for employers who might not always be the most likable? The fairest. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You ever read a passage of Scripture and kind of wish it wasn't there? I mean, it just makes your life so inconvenient, doesn't it? You know, the truth is hard. But what does Peter say? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Okay, got it. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Why? For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. No matter who our masters are, whether they be good or bad, happy or sad, mad or glad, regardless of who our masters are, we're called to work with them and for them as their being worthy of all honor. Again, why are we to do this? We're to do it so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Believe me, there's no quicker way for you to be labeled a hypocrite in the workplace than for you to be seen to be disobedient to those who rule over you. Trust me. Trust me. They will point that out. They instinctively, even as unbelievers, know what Scripture says about how you're to work for those for whom you work. And they'll point it out like that. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22 through 24. Let's see if we can develop a more in-depth doctrine from what Paul's saying here. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, Slaves, the plural, douloi. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters here on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Paul says that we are to, in all things, obey those who are our masters on earth. Not with external service. What's that? What's external service? How many of you work with what we call in the military, yes men? We call them other things as well, don't we, Kevin? None of which are worthy for the pulpit. But yes men. What are yes men? A yes man is the guy who will walk up to you. He works for you. He comes to you. He wants so badly to impress you with his level of obedience and commitment. And as soon as you turn your back, he grabs the nearest sharp object and seeks to stab you right in the back with it. That's external obedience. And God says we have no place being merely externally obedient. When we're obedient to our masters, we are to work for them as we would work unto the Lord himself. Again, the phrase "in all things" means just that. That we're to obey those whom God has placed over us in all things. Only the enjoyable things? In all things. How many of us have railed at work against some menial task that we've been assigned because it's below our station? We've done that, right? I mean, just to be perfectly transparent, I'm a GS-12. I'm an executive with the Department of Defense, at least till 1 April. It's not May anymore, it's April. Check back with me next week, it may be March. But, yeah, I'm equally excited about that. I digress. Please pause with me for this moment of jubilation. I don't even know what I was talking about. Oh, yeah. Getting back to that. We can arise to levels of prominence, levels of importance, to the point where when some people come and ask us, hey, would you get the trash on your way out? I was actually asked that not long ago. I'm not going to say how long ago. And what was my response? As I walked out the door and flipped the light off, find an airman.
Good
job. What should I have done? I should have got the trash and taken it out. Why? Because in so doing, I would present a favorable representation of who Christ is and who I work for, really. On the flip side of that, though, I was also commended earlier last week. I don't know if it was just an effort to butter me up or whatever, but I was actually commended. They said, you know, Tim, I'm so appreciative of the work that you do for me every day. You know, it makes my job easier. I come in, I don't have to worry about things and so on and so forth. But I did spice it up a little. I couldn't resist telling him, I don't do it for you. I do it for the Lord. He took offense to that, of course, being an unbeliever. But after I explained it, he was okay with it. I said, I do it for you because in doing it for you, I'm doing it for the Lord. And it's a great pleasure of mine to do it for you. Why? Because it's a great privilege to do it for the Lord. There's the beautiful thing. I don't care what your situation is at work. Don't rebel against the authority that's been placed over you. Give God the glory for having that authority over you. And do things that will make them wonder why you're so different from everybody else. Christianity is a countercultural exercise, if you will. We don't go with the flow. We go against the flow. When everybody else is saying, no, go find an airman, or do it yourself, or whatever, we have an opportunity to honor the God that we serve. We have an opportunity to show the world around us that we are under the influence of a higher power than even them. We're not supposed to go through the motions, doing our job with reluctance, just to keep the boss off of our back. You know, the guys who dig the ditch when the boss is around, and as soon as the boss gets in his pickup and goes to lunch, what happens? All the shovels miraculously just hit the ground. And they sit on the rock or whatever in the tailgate of the pickup until the boss comes back. And then they get busy again. If you don't believe me, just watch them work on these highways sometime. I can tell you when there's a boss around and when there's not. We shouldn't be that kind of people. Just working when the boss, we want the boss off of our backs. On the contrary, Paul says that Christian servants are to work with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord. And if we have this attitude, it'll be less likely that the name of our God and our doctrine will be spoken against. You know what Paul's warning against here. I just mentioned the word. Hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is, right? You know where the word comes from? Yeah, hypocrites. It referred to those in the theater who would actually put on masks to change their identity so as to influence the audience one way or the other. You've seen the smiley face mask, the two drama icons, the smiley face mask and the frowny face mask. Those are two of the most basic representations of what they would do in theater. When they put that on, they were known as a hypocrites. They were known as hypocrites because they were portraying something that they're not. And we can do that as well. I would say that hypocrisy is the number one charge leveled by unbelievers toward professing believers today. And I would say that it's no more evident anywhere else than in the workplace. You know, guys, gals, you've been there, you're in the workplace, you work in the close quarters with people, and somebody tells an off-color joke, and what do? You laugh. Somebody engages in unholy conversation, and so as not to be left out, what do? You go over and you start to engage in unholy conversation. It's inescapable. We will do that from time to time. But what's our response as believers? What does that tell them when we do that? Yeah, just yesterday you were giving me the gospel. Now you're laughing at my dirty jokes. Perhaps you're wearing a mask, being hypocritical. Again, we need to avoid that at all costs. What did Jesus call the scribes and Pharisees? Called them whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchres. They were the biggest of the hypocrites. Why? Because they were all fine. They were all clean and whitewashed on the outside. But inside were what? Dead men's bones. They were spiritually dead. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, gives us God's perspective on the hypocrisy of Israel. Listen to this. This is God talking through the prophet Amos. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You know one of the most frightening things a pastor can consider? One who leads the church, and it should be equally frightening to everyone who is in the church as well. You know what that is? That God would consider our worship just a bunch of noise. How does that happen? Well, it happens when you're hypocrites inside the church. It happens when we come to church to put on this big air of churchmanship and we come here wanting everybody to think about us a certain way. And rather than being transparent, we try to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. And yet when we're off by ourselves, when integrity comes into play, we're an entirely different person. You realize if you have this dual life, if you live a life that's compartmentalized between the sacred and the secular, as R.C. Sproul says, you know, if you live a life that is irreligious outside of your religious life, you know, R.C. Sproul said, either all of life is religious or none of life is religious. But if you live this compartmentalized life and you come here to worship, you know what you're doing, right? You're sending up that which is a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. While I trust most of the people here are trying to send up a sweet aroma of sacrificial worship, sacrificial giving, sacrificial attendance. And oh, by the way, attendance doesn't mean just coming here. If you're going to come here, then be here. Right? Please don't infect our worship. If you're inclined to live this dual life, this compartmentalized life, just tell us. We can work through that. Be transparent. Be who you are. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to castigate you. We are not your judge. But let us know you're struggling in this area. You're not quite a good fit in this church because of this, that, or the other thing. You're tired of living like a hypocrite. We will pray for you. We will pick you up and carry you along to the best of our ability. But do not come here and play the hypocrite and offer strange fire to a thrice holy God, because we know how that turns out. Don't be the sin in Achan's camp. Some people wonder why revival doesn't come to this church. And I don't have anybody in mind when I say this. Please understand that. But But some people wonder, why haven't we experienced the revival and the growth and the things that we've longed for so long? Could it be that there's one or more among us who is playing the hypocrite? Could be. On one occasion in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, Jesus quoted from the prophets when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You know, a lot of people think I have it out for Joel Osteen and the like. I don't. I think Joel Osteen would be a great guy to sit down and have a glass of lemonade with on the deck of his home. I think he'd be a nice guy to just talk to. You know what frightens me about Joel Osteen and people like him? They're teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. And in doing that, they're causing some 60,000 people a Sunday to worship God in vain. That's sad. That's sad. In Matthew 6:1, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had the Jewish religious leaders in mind when he admonished the people. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." You know, I care very little for how impressive you are. I really care very little for how much you know, how you're able to articulate it. You know what I care about? I care more about who you are outside of the four walls of this church than I'll ever care about who you are in here. Why? Because out there is where it counts. You can come in here and fool us all day long, but out there is where it really matters. And there are people out there who are practicing their righteousness before men, but inside they're nothing but dead men's bones. Augustine once said that the love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety. He said, "Other vices bring forth evil works, but this brings forth good works in an evil way." Hypocrisy simply has no place in the life of the believer because it causes the name of God and everything we believe to be spoken against. We cannot have that happen. We cannot live in that sort of environment. The old saying is true. Is there enough evidence in your life to where if you were put on trial for being a Christian, you'd be convicted? Or are you playing a game? And if you are playing a game, do us all a favor. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. If you're going to go into work tomorrow and sit and guffaw at the dirty jokes they're telling, please, from this day forward, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Because you're giving them the wrong impression. You don't need that. Especially as we're all trying to forge ahead in the world in which we live. Walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. As one commentator observed, Christians have a divinely commanded responsibility to live out their faith in the workplace. Having a proper attitude of submission and respect and performing quality work are necessary prerequisites to proclaiming a believable gospel. You want to be believed? Then act believably. And it's true. As believers who are on an equal spiritual footing, it's quite possible that we could lose sight of the lines of authority if working for a fellow believer. How many of you have worked for fellow believers? How many of you have either knowingly or unknowingly taken advantage of them because they are fellow believers? Yeah. Everybody's kind of like looking around. I'm not going to be the only one, am I? Of course we've done that. We shouldn't do that either. Why? Because as Paul says, if we work for a believer, we should serve them all the more, if for no other reason than we love them and don't want to hurt them in any way. What about those who don't work outside the home? I mean, some of you ladies, you homeschool your children, you work inside the home, and no one's minimizing that or mitigating that in any way. But what about you? What about you? What's your responsibility? Your responsibility is to do everything you do as unto the Lord. I mean, think about that when you are perhaps wanting to be negligent in some of the things you know you should do around the house. Are you doing it as unto the Lord? You know, most of us, when we know company's coming, what do? Oh, that house will be spick and span. Do we not realize the Lord is there every day? The Lord is the guest in our home every moment of every day. And we care more about dressing our home up and making it nice for company than we do about keeping it that way for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And remember, if you've got little children in the home, you need to learn, too, that you've got little eyes watching you. Everywhere you go, everything you do, little ears hearing everything you say. Make sure that what your children see in you is not someone who goes about their daily tasks grudgingly. Dad, when you leave for work in the morning, don't moan and groan on your way out. Don't talk about how horrible life is when you get home. Especially if you have young children. Because doing things for the Lord is not something to complain about. Amen? Make sure that what they see is someone who loves the Lord with a love that's evident in the way that you serve Him. Even in the most seemingly mundane of tasks. The key to living a life that honors and glorifies God consistently is to live in such a way that every thought and every action is captive to the Word of God. We must be that kind of people. Well, let me close simply by reading our passage once again with the understanding that we've gained from our study this afternoon. Just read it with me once again. Paul says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles."